We come now this evening to the fourth of our marks of the church as found in Acts 2, verse 42, where we read that the early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread in that special sacramental sense, and finally to prayer. How much could not be said about prayer? In so many ways and forms, personal prayer, individual prayer, pastoral prayer, as we've experienced already this evening in our service. The text in Luke 11, verse 1, where the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples. The great Scottish preacher, Alexander White, of the turn of the 20th century, late 19th, early 20th century, preacher once preached for a whole year on that text, "Lord, teach us to pray." But I would like this evening to focus on one particular apostolic prayer. And to turn to that, to the fourth chapter of Acts, where we see a marvelous example, I think, of the link between prayer and revival and mission or outreach. It's sometimes been noted that in these marks of the church that we see in Acts, we find in one form or another the marks that the reformers also insisted would describe the true church, namely the pure preaching of the word, that's apostolic doctrine, and the right administration of the sacraments. We've seen that this morning, considered that this morning. And the proper exercise of discipline, which is a function of the fellowship of the body. But to that, some have argued, there should be added another mark of the true church, and that's mission. Well, I believe that in a consideration of apostolic prayer, we will find the mission of the church as it is advanced through this means. And nowhere is there a better example of that than in this story, the last section of which I read from Acts 4, where we read that as they heard this, the early church gathered together, heard the report of Peter and John, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servant to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.'" And when they had prayed, Luke adds, "The place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word with all boldness." It doesn't take a very deep study of either Scripture or church history to recognize the intimate connection between prayer and mission. And for that matter, prayer and revival and mission. We see it again and again in the pages of Scripture, as well as in the context of the history of the church. Think, for example, of that man who lived in the 5th century BC, a high servant of the Persian emperor, who received news one day, distressing news, from his fellow countrymen back in Jerusalem, that things weren't going well there. They were a small number. They were poor and beleaguered. Enemies were pressing in. The walls of the city still lay in ruins. And Nehemiah, the servant of the great emperor of Persia, took the letter from those exiles and laid it before the Lord, and on his knees began to pray and cry out. And God used him and his fellow servant Ezra to bring a great revival and a renewed strength and mission to his people Israel in those last centuries before the coming of the Messiah. Or here in the book of Acts, clearly, as the Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, and then in those subsequent days, it was a special time, perhaps unique, in all the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, those wonderful early days of blessing, when thousands were added to the church's number day by day by the powerful testimony not only of the apostles' preaching and teaching, but by the life of the fellowship of the early church there in Jerusalem. And so it has gone over and over and over in the course of history. God's people have prayed seriously and fervently and collectively, and the Spirit of God has been poured out in revival, and mission has been the result. In 1724, a minor German nobleman named Ludwig von Zinzendorf gathered a group of Protestant exiles on his estate. They were mostly Moravians and Bohemians from Central Europe, fleeing their Catholic overlords in those countries, in those territories. He called this little community that gathered, which he sheltered on his estate, Herrenhut, the Lord's Watch. And this small group, this insignificant collection of people, began to pray. For 3 years, they prayed. They prayed for revival. They prayed for outreach. Toward the end, they were organizing around-the-clock prayer, 24 hours a day. And the revival came. And through that initial awakening, John Wesley was converted. And through Wesley and his brother, Charles, and their friend, George Whitefield, an awakening was triggered, first in England, and then in America, as Jonathan Edwards ministered in Northampton in Massachusetts, and Theodore Frelinghuysen, a Reformed Church minister in New Jersey, one of the other early leaders of the Great Awakening, proclaimed the gospel. And from that Great Awakening in both Europe and North America, the modern missionary movement was launched. A movement that has transformed the face of global Christianity. So it has been, and so we see in the pages of Acts in the life of the early church. Let's look together at this prayer, which we read in Acts 4, and consider what are those elements or characteristics of prayer which leads to revival and to mission. First of all, notice when it was that they prayed. We read in verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. And the prayer was launched. Now, when they heard it, a little bit of context here. Let's just back up. The whole thing began when Peter and John decided to go to the evening service. Let that be a lesson to you. We read the familiar story in chapter 3. At the hour of the evening sacrifice, Peter and John have gone to the temple to worship. At that early stage, there was no clear-cut distinction yet between Jew and Christian, between the followers of the Torah and the followers of Jesus the Messiah. And so the early Christians still continued, all of them Jews, continued to observe the worship in the temple. No doubt not just for the sake of the observances of the law, but for the sake of the interaction they could have with the crowds who would gather there as they could witness. And so as Peter and John are approaching the temple, there sits a man by the beautiful gate, the gate called Beautiful, crippled from birth, and he looks to them pleadingly with a handout. I just spent 2 weeks in Niger. Some of you know about that country. You have missionaries who are headed there. And like so many very, very poor countries, you'll often find beggars. And often they'll sit outside the doors of the mosque or of the few churches that are there, looking to the generosity of worshipers. It's a good place for a beggar. And so this man reaches out, and Peter famously says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, get up and walk." Incidentally, there's a story that Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval Catholic theologian, was visiting the Vatican once, and the Pope was showing him through the treasuries of the Vatican and remarked to him, "No longer can the church say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Thomas shot back at him, "Neither can she say, 'In the name of the Lord Jesus, rise up and walk.'" There seems to be a very close correlation between our physical wealth as a church and our spiritual power, doesn't there? And so this man is healed. And it makes a sensation throughout the city because it was well known that he was crippled from birth. No one had ever seen anything like this. Even in the ministry of Jesus, such a thing was almost unknown. And so the authorities bring in Peter and John, and there's that famous scene where they interview them. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, we read earlier in chapter 4, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is Peter. Peter, who quailed before the questions of a serving girl in the high priest's courtyard just weeks earlier. This is Peter, now transformed by an encounter with the risen Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, speaking to the very powers that crucified Jesus, the truth in Jesus' name. He has become, this stone whom you rejected, has become the chief cornerstone, and there is no other name, no other name. Only the name of Jesus can save. And the authorities, of course, are astonished. And you remember that wonderful text. They perceived that these common, ordinary men had been with Jesus. These unlettered fishermen, now transformed by the living Christ. And so they charged them to cease and desist. And Peter and John reply, "We must obey God rather than men." They come back to the church and they report all this, Luke says. And when they heard that, the church took themselves to prayer. We probably would have called a committee meeting or perhaps appointed an ad hoc task force. Why is it that we're so different? And we are. I include myself in that category. Why is it that prayer seems so foreign to us? Why is it that the early church And the church, whenever there have been times and seasons of refreshing, as Luke calls them in chapter 3, why is it that at those times the church instantly thought of prayer and turned to prayer corporately? Whereas our tendency is to try to figure out how we can solve this problem. Well, I think there are a number of reasons why that's so. For one thing, prayer is hard work. And it's spiritual work. And most of us shirk from that. It is not easy to pray. The Lord Himself knows full well that it's much easier for me to stand up here and preach about prayer than it is to pray myself. And so we find it. It is not only spiritual work. Prayer is sanctifying work. And our flesh, our fallenness, shrinks from that. Because prayer brings us face to face with God. And deep down, all of us have an aversion to God. The Puritans used to say that the flesh is allergic to God. And it is. For all of our faith, for all of our piety, for all of our protestations and our hymns and songs, deep down we shrink from contact with the living God. Prayer does not come naturally. If anything takes a work of the Spirit to overcome our innate reluctance, it is this work, the work of prayer. When did they pray? They prayed when they were in trouble, because their first recourse was not to themselves or their own resources, but it was to the power and might of God. Notice then, secondly, how they prayed. A number of wonderful elements that are illustrated in this apostolic prayer. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God, corporate prayer, not just individual, not just for the person and the family and their private needs and concerns. Obviously, personal prayer is crucial. But this is corporate intercession. This is the body coming together to pray, as has happened time and time again when God was preparing the church to do great things. They simply came together to pray. And then they prayed in utter dependence and humility before God. Sovereign Lord, they said. That's a very interesting word. The first word of their prayer is not the normal term for addressing God. It's not, certainly not, Father. Jesus, of course, taught us to call God Father. And that is an inestimable privilege for the Christian, to know that God is Abba, Father. But it's also appropriate, and the apostles and their fellowship give us an example here of another kind of address that emphasizes the exalted nature of God. The word in Greek is literally despotes, from which we get the word despot. It means an absolute ruler. And it's well translated in the ESV, which I read just a moment ago, Sovereign Lord. The emphasis is upon the God who absolutely rules. Not only the creator of all things, as they immediately describe him, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, but the one who continues to rule all things directly by his hand. The emphasis throughout is on the omnipotent power and the complete control that God exercises over all things. And so, later on, we read them praying that Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the Jews, gathered themselves together to do what? To exercise their will against Jesus? To engineer their plot and their plan against them? No. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. Now, I'm sure you've heard, and maybe you've even felt, the criticism that a robust belief in the providence of God, that is, the overarching rule of God, the sovereignty of God over all that happens, a robust belief in this providence negates prayer. I mean, why bother to pray if everything happens according to the plan of God? God's going to do it anyway, right? Even Herod and Pilate and the chief priests thought they were engineering their plan, but it was actually God's plan and purpose. That's what the apostles acknowledge. As Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost in his very first sermon, "You delivered him up to be crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So what place does prayer have in all of this? It is a shallow criticism offered by those who really have no sense or understanding. Because the fact is that a confidence in the God who is in control is what gives life to our prayers. We know he can do what we ask him to do because he is the sovereign Lord. Someone has said that prayer is the wonderful means by which God bestows on his children the dignity of causality. Think about that. He bestows upon us the dignity of causality. He allows us to participate in his government of the universe through our praying. It's staggering to think, that God will answer our prayers, that he delights in using our poor requests to fulfill his plan and advance his purpose and grow his kingdom throughout the world. He bestows upon us, his children, the dignity of causality as he urges us to pray. They prayed corporately. They prayed humbly and submissively, acknowledging the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. And they prayed biblically. Notice how at the heart of this prayer is this wonderful quotation from the second psalm. They prayed back the word of God to God, and in so doing, they ensured that they were praying according to his will. You know how to pray according to the will of God? Pray the scriptures back to God. And then we can be sure that he will do what we ask. Prayer is not a gimmick for getting what we want out of a reluctant divine sugar daddy. One of the worst perversions of heretical teaching in the church today is the so-called health and wealth prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it. All you got to do is that God wants you to be rich. In fact, I just noticed the current issue, I think, of Time Magazine has a cover story about this. That is not how Scripture teaches us to pray. Scripture teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," and to call upon God in his name, with his words, for the extension of his kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations conspire against the Lord and his anointed one? And so they do. Pagan rulers set themselves up. But the Lord has them in derision. He laughs them to scorn. And the Lord says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance." That is how we pray according to the will of God. "Let the nations come, Lord, and let them be the inheritance of your beloved Son, the Messiah." They prayed corporately. They prayed humbly and submissively. They prayed biblically, according to the will of God. There's a wonderful quote from John Piper's great book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad, in which he talks about the role of prayer in advancing the kingdom. This is what Piper writes. Prayer is God's appointed means of bringing grace to us and glory to himself. Prayer is the open admission that without Christ we can do nothing. And prayer is the turning away from ourselves to God in the confidence that he will provide the help we need. Prayer humbles us as needy and exalts God as all-sufficient. This is why the missionary enterprise advances by prayer. The chief end of God is to glorify God. He will do this in the sovereign triumph of his missionary purpose, that the nations worship him. He will secure this triumph by entering into the warfare and becoming the main combatant. And he will make that engagement plain to all the participants through prayer. Finally, consider what the apostles prayed for, when they prayed, how they prayed, and what they prayed for. Verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." They prayed first for something for themselves, and it was something quite simple. Lord, give us boldness to continue to witness. What boldness they had already demonstrated. Peter standing up in front of the chief priests and proclaiming that there is no other name besides the name of the one whom you crucified, but whom God has now raised. Lord, give us boldness to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ for the advance of his church and kingdom and for the glory of your name. That's a prayer that will always be answered. I've just been thinking, you can't avoid it, you know, if you watch the news, this whole business with Pope Benedict and the comments that he made about Islam. What a curious controversy that is. What did he say? As far as I can determine, he quoted Muhammad in the Quran, insisting that Islam be spread by the sword. Is that not true? If it's not true, then we should know. And the whole world of Islam ought to enforce that. If it is true, where is the offense in simply repeating something from the Quran? But in this age of political correctness, you know, it's hard to speak the truth. It takes a kind of boldness simply to speak the truth. And so it is in our own culture to speak the truth about the unique saving name of Jesus Christ. It takes courage. Lord, give us such courage. Let us speak the truth in love, but the truth, whether the world will listen or not. Boldness for themselves, and they ask God to demonstrate his power in order to save. Signs and wonders, yes, stretch forth your hand and heal, O Lord, not for our sake, but in order to add to your kingdom those whom you have called. And what was the result? When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I wonder what would happen if we started to pray in the same way. Do you think the same thing might happen here? Amen. Lord, we ask not just for boldness, but for faith and for the desire to see and experience that which we know you can do. Lord, how wonderful it would be if not for our sake, but for the sake of your name, you would glorify yourself through mighty acts and mighty deeds of power and bring revival and shake this place and advance the kingdom, spread the name of Jesus Christ. May it be so. Amen.